Thank you, and it's good to see each one tonight again. Great that you could make it out tonight, not only here, but in Westview and also some online. And so trust that as we look at the Word tonight that you'll be encouraged and challenged with the goodness of our God. And so let's read together. And we're going to read a small portion from Deuteronomy chapter 7, Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is the Lord speaking to Israel, and he wants their, they've been commanded to go in and conquer Canaan, and now the Lord says this to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Verse 6 in Deuteronomy 7 says, "For thou art an holy people." That means set apart. Thou art a set apart people. "Unto the Lord thy God, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." Let's just ask the Lord to help us as we look at his word. Gracious Father, again, we come before you and we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you will bring your own blessing to the reading of it. And Father, more than that, we would ask that you would, by your Spirit, enable us as we seek to understand it further. And we pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would enable the communication. And we pray too, Father, that that message might come into our hearts and might be a motivation by the Spirit for us to serve you more faithfully. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us strength from day to day to be able to go on and to walk with you and to serve you in a world that is dark and that needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, just continue with us now, we would ask, in his wonderful name. Amen. Now, we've been talking about Israel last night. We didn't get finished off, and hopefully we're going to do that tonight. But just a couple of things from this passage that we looked at. You'll remember, hopefully, for those of you, there may be one or two that weren't with us last night. So I'm going to do a really quick review of what we dealt with last night in a moment. But a lot of the or a major portion of what we emphasized was the faithfulness of God. We saw the covenants that the Lord made with Israel, and the Lord will fulfill those covenants. And you'll notice here in this portion that we read in verse 9, the Lord told Israel that he was the faithful God. He is the one that keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. So the Lord is faithful, and we will see that faithfulness worked out as we see the rest of what we're going to look at tonight with regard to Israel. And of course, we emphasize that God has to fulfill the commitments that he has made. He made not just promises, but he embodied those promises in legal agreements called covenants, except that he was the only one that was bound to keep the covenants, because man cannot keep the covenant for long. And so the Lord committed himself to keep the covenants, and which is the fulfillments of the promises that he made to Israel. And that's where we're going tonight. He is taking Israel through its history in which it failed him continually. And of course, eventually, because of that failure, the northern 10 tribes of Israel went into captivity in Assyria, and the Assyrians spread the Jews all around their empire. And then a little later on, Judah in the south, they went into captivity in Babylon. The two captivities were a little different. As I say, Assyria spread the Jews all over their empire. But for Babylon, they took them to Babylon as a group. And later on, the Lord was good, and he allowed Judah to come back from Babylon and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And he promised again to be with them. But again, they failed him. And so by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came into the temple, when he was a grown man, by that time, really, the religion had become stale. It was empty, and it was demonstrated to be empty when the Lord was on the cross. And you'll remember what happened, that great curtain, that was a phenomenal weight and thickness. It was split from top to bottom, and it revealed the emptiness of the Holy of Holies there because the Lord was absent. And so, as we come to think a little bit more about Israel tonight, we'll just do a really quick review of what we touched on last night. As I say, we're dealing with Israel, and the other subjects after Israel will be the ones we look at in the next couple of days. We started with God calling Abram, who became Abraham, and God made his covenants with Abraham. That Abrahamic covenant had the three sub-covenants of land, seed, and blessing. And those are still outstanding. They haven't been met yet. But God will meet those, meet his obligations with regard to those covenants. And he will fulfill every legal obligation that he has towards Israel, and we'll see that when we get again to Revelation tonight. And we emphasized again that Israel has never fully possessed the land that the Lord promised. That's the light blue. They have only ever in their history had the dark blue. And so the Lord has not yet fulfilled his promise. There was the Mosaic covenant, and it was a conditional covenant. The Lord had obligations in it, but the obligations for Israel were conditional. And you'll remember it was, if you do this, then you'll have blessing. That was the good part. And then it came to the curses. If you do not do this, then these curses will come upon you. And of course, really, that's the whole history of Israel. Occasionally, they experienced the blessings because they were faithful to the Lord, but more often, they experienced the curses that they obligated themselves to in that covenant simply because they failed the Lord. And as we've already mentioned, God's discipline came by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. We mentioned this not for going into it. We'll go into this, which is Daniel 2, on another night. But we just wanted to draw out the fact that along with these nations that ruled Israel, Gentile nations, that there was one that came along, and he did what the scriptures call the abomination of desolation. And it's really an advanced look at what is going to happen in the tribulation period. And we went over that about how the Greek king desecrated the temple and brought on himself wars from the Jews. So then we looked at Daniel 9:24-27, and that was all about the timing of that the Lord gave in prophecy through Daniel. It was to be 490 years. And up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, 483 years had expired. But there were seven missing, and they still haven't happened. And so that's what we're working towards. That's the tribulation period. And we looked at the calculation of that. And then just an overview once again. This is always useful to have in your mind to get an overview of prophetic happenings. And so with the Old Testament, time leads up to the death of Messiah and his resurrection, and then the church age, and then the rapture that we look at on another night here, and then the tribulation, the second advent of the Lord Jesus, and his introduction of the kingdom, followed by the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. So we talked about the Lord Jesus coming, and in his public ministry, he offered the kingdom to Israel. This was a genuine offer from the king, from their Messiah. He had come, and he came, of course, as we know, not as a conquering king, but he came as a child, as a baby, and grew up with nowhere to lay his head, he said, and of course they didn't take him seriously. And yet, you know, that's really not a true statement, because it's interesting that they took him seriously enough that they attacked him all the time. And really, I would suggest that they actually knew the truth, but they refused the truth. Because you'll remember even in his birth, when Herod wanted to know where Messiah would be born, his advisors were able to tell him right away where Messiah would be born. And later on, they knew other things about the Messiah that was supposed to come, and their eyes were blinded, and they did not accept the gospel of the kingdom, and it was directed only to Israel. And it was after Israel refused the offer of the kingdom that then the Lord Jesus began to talk about the new thing. He said, I will build my church. And so a good portion of Matthew, after the rejection of the king, is dedicated to explaining some things about the church. And then in John's gospel, again, after chapter 12, chapters 13 through 17, it's all about the church that he is explaining to the disciples. And so the kingdom was rejected, and we came to Israel's current circumstances. So in their current circumstances, we find that outlined in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And it's not our purpose to go into those chapters in any detail, so we're just giving you the Coles Notes version. And that is in chapter 9 of Romans, it talks about Israel's rebellion against God. Paul goes over it, and he makes it clear that they were rebels against God. And then because they were rebels against God, in Romans 10, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ and God has set Israel aside temporarily, not permanently, but temporarily. There are those who would tell you today that Israel has been superseded by the church, and that Israel no longer figures in God's plans. But that's a very wrong reading of the scriptures, because it's very obvious, if you truly are diligent in reading the scriptures, that God still has much to do with Israel. And in fact, that's what that remaining 7 years is all about, when he will again deal with Israel. And then Romans 11 is talking about that. And in fact, we will see that Israel as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation, will repent and turn to the Lord. And before that, of course, then in that interim period, if we go back here to the picture of, oh, I'm going the wrong way. But if we go back to the picture of the outline of church history, we see that the church age is sandwiched in between God's dealings with Israel. We have the Old Testament where he dealt with Israel, and then we get to the tribulation, and again he'll deal with Israel, and in between is the church. And God has two completely separate programs. The one program is for Israel, and the other program is for the church. And that's why when he goes to deal with Israel again in the tribulation, that the church is taken out of the way. That's one reason why we have the rapture talked about in the scriptures. The Lord will take the church out of the way because it is not, he doesn't mix the programs, if you like. And so he takes the church out of the way when he's going to deal with Israel once more. And we'll see why he would be dealing with Israel once more. So that brings us up almost to the where we got to last night. Really during this age, the church age, the nation of Israel is in unbelief. We'll just look at that verse in Romans chapter 11 and verse 32. That's part of the, it's part of the chapter where it actually talks about Israel repenting and coming to the Lord. But in that chapter, it says, God has concluded them all, talking about Israel, in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And so right now, Israel is in the land in unbelief. It is not a truly religious country. Now, it's there's lots of religion. There's the Orthodox Jewish Orthodox religion is very strong there. But what we're talking about is true faith in God as God would have it, not as man would have it. And so even today, they're there in unbelief. As well as that, in this day, Jewish individuals come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 are added to the church. They didn't come as a nation. They came as 3,000 individuals and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Peter preached the gospel. And then, of course, in Ephesians, we see the fact that God has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles and made one new body. And that new body is the church. And so in God's eyes, we are the church. We're not Gentiles and not Jews in this era. And then we mentioned the three classifications that Paul talks about. And that's exactly what we've been saying. It's Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. So we're up to date. Now, we come in this church age, and once you get past the church age, if you remember that diagram we looked at, we will see the tribulation. But what triggers the tribulation? And we will find that the things that trigger the tribulation with regard to Israel, first of all, is the covenant or the peace treaty that they make with Antichrist. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9 for just a moment. And in Daniel 9, this is where we saw the arithmetic for the 490 years. And it told us that Messiah the Prince would come. And it also told us about another prince, and that prince is the Antichrist. And then in verse 27 of Daniel 9, it says, he, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. And so we'll try and unfold those odd-seeming sentences. But note the very first part, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, you'll remember that when it talked about those 490 years, it set it out in the format of 7 weeks, 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks. And then it said that Messiah would come and be cut off. So that was 7 weeks and 62, which was 69 weeks, which equals the 483 years that brought us up to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was those 7 years still left. And that's what's being talked about in verse 27, where it says he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. It's talking about one group of seven, in other words, 7 years. And so that is the signal that starts the tribulation period. That, if you like, is the thing that if you were around, and I trust that you won't be, because if you're part of the church today, then you will be with the Lord in heaven, because the rapture will have occurred. But if you were on earth and you were aware of this prophecy and you saw Antichrist sign a peace treaty with Israel, you would know that things were going to get really bad. And so this idea of the peace treaty, you got to think about this man who was able to pull this off. Do you think there's a man alive today who could go to Israel and go to all the Arab nations and sign a peace treaty with Israel and give Israel protection for 3.5 years? I'm not sure that there's someone that we know of today. Now, maybe the Lord has, or maybe the Antichrist is in waiting, even in our day, but this man will come along, and it would suggest that he has significant political power. And with that political power, he is able to deal with the nation so that he gives Israel protection. Now, I've mentioned for 3.5 years, that's not what he signs up for. He signs up for an open-ended treaty to give Israel protection. But you'll notice, as we read, that in the midst of the week, he breaks the treaty. And so we'll see more about that when we look at the Antichrist. But this is what is going to start the tribulation period. Now, with regard to the church, shortly before that peace treaty is signed, the Lord will have come to the air and taken the church to be with himself. And when we look at the rapture, etc., we'll see why that would be so. And so really these two things have to happen before the tribulation period. And that's important to know, because there are people who look at our world and they see all the trouble in the world and they say, well, surely we're going through the tribulation. You know, the same thing happened to the Thessalonian church. When Paul had been in Thessalonica, he taught them well. I had a slide for another thing that listed all the doctrines that he taught them, and he was only there for a very short time. And those doctrines that he taught them filled up a full slide in relatively small print. And so Paul had, as part of his teaching, taught the church at Thessalonica about the rapture. And along with that, he also taught them about the day of the Lord, which we will look at more in another presentation. But he had taught them about the rapture. And then in 2 Thessalonians, we find that that's a letter that is written to the Thessalonians to sort them out, because someone had come along and told them, you're in the day of the Lord. All this trouble you're going through, because they were being persecuted and they were telling them, you're in the day of the Lord. And Paul had to write to them and say, listen, when I was with you, I told you that you would not be in the day of the Lord, because that's a word for the tribulation period. That's a title that the scripture gives to this 7 years. And he says, I told you that you would not be in the tribulation. But I also told you that in this life, simply because you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have tribulation. Now that's a whole lot different. Tribulation is simply trouble, but the tribulation is the 7 years. And so Paul's putting them right again. And he's saying, you forget about that letter you received. Somebody's imitating me, and they're trying to get you off track, and therefore know that you are not in the tribulation. And as well as that, for today, we can know that we are not in the tribulation period. Why? Because these two events have not happened. We have not risen from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. And secondly, there has been no great politician who has come along and has been able to bring peace to the Middle East and sign a peace treaty with Israel to give them protection from all that's around them. And so those are two necessary events to initiate the tribulation. Now, when we think about the tribulation, there are a number of terms that are given to it. And so let's look at a few of these. If we go to Matthew for the moment, Matthew 24. And by the way, Matthew 24 is an outline of the tribulation period and then the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then following that, there are a number of parables that the Lord gives to emphasize his teaching that carry on into chapter 25. But in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So verse 29, it said, immediately after the tribulation of those days. In other words, at the end of the 7 years, those last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy of 490 years, at the end of those 7 years, then the Lord Jesus will come again, not to the air, but he'll come to the earth. When he comes for the church at the beginning or shortly before the beginning of the tribulation, he comes to the air and we rise to meet him. But at the end of the tribulation, he is coming to the earth. And we will look at some of the passages as we go along the next couple of days and see exactly what happens when his feet touch down on the earth. He comes in majesty. He doesn't come as a baby this time. And so it's called tribulation. Now, you'll notice that it's simply talking about difficulty immediately after the tribulation, or you could put in there the word difficulty. But theologians have taken that word tribulation and made it a title for the 7 years. And so it definitely is a time of tribulation. And so they call it tribulation. And then also in Matthew in verse 21, it says, for then shall be great tribulation. And that's referring more to the second half of the tribulation period. And so then shall be great tribulation. And again, you'll notice that it's just a description of the increasing difficulties of that particular period. But again, the theologians have taken it as a bit of a title for the last half of the tribulation period. Now, we are given an actual title for it, and that's in Jeremiah chapter 30. Because again, the primary emphasis of the tribulation period is Israel. Now the Lord is going to do something with the Gentiles, even in the tribulation period, but the primary work that he is doing is all to do with Israel. And that's what we're going to see as we work through the rest of this tonight. So in chapter 30 and verse 7, it says, alas, and it's talking about this period of 7 years, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, the word Jacob may confuse you a little, but in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is alternately called Israel and Jacob. And you'll remember that Jacob was given the name Israel, and so by the Lord, and so these names are often used interchangeably. And so here it is talking about the nation of Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. And then we see this reference to the day of the Lord. That's the one that appears most often in Scripture. And for instance, we'll just pick a couple of those references. Let's go to Isaiah 13 for one moment. And we'll see the character of the day of the Lord. What is it like? And so in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6, it says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth," that means as in labor. "They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." Doesn't sound like somewhere I'd like to be. But that's what it's going to be like in the 7 years. And we'll see that a little bit more when we turn into Revelation. Now, in the New Testament, we could go through a lot of the Old Testament passages, and we would see even more expanded explanations of the day of the Lord. But when you come into the New Testament, we'll go to the Thessalonian epistles again. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says this. He says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child." This is often used, this idea of pregnancy or labor. It's often used in the Scriptures when it's talking about the difficulties of the nation when it comes under the Lord's discipline. "Destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And then just go over a page or so to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. This is where Paul is telling them, you ignore whoever has been telling you fibs. And you just believe what I told you to believe. And he says, we'll start in verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day," and in the King James it says, "the day of Christ is at hand," which is something totally different. The translators ought to have translated as "the day of the Lord." And it's talking about the day of the Lord here. And so, again, Paul is telling them, you people are not in the day of the Lord. You're not in the tribulation. And he wants them to be careful to remember how he laid out the truth for them when he was with them. So that's a little bit about those 7 years. And now we have a look a little bit more at this. And we have at the beginning of the 7 years, the covenant that is signed with the Antichrist. And then we'll find, as we look through the Scriptures and through Revelation, that there are 3.5 years. And then at the 3.5 year point, we have this event that was presaged in the event we talked about last night. And that was before the time of Christ in the 160s, that Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrated the temple. And he, if you like, was a type of the Antichrist. But this time in the tribulation, the antitype, that is the real thing, is going to appear. And so Antichrist at the midpoint will desecrate the Jewish temple and will establish an idol in the temple that is basically a statue of him. And he will also declare himself to be God. And so that is a very significant part of the tribulation period. And by the way, the fact is that if the Antichrist is going to desecrate the temple, then there has to be a temple, right? Logic? And so we know from this and from other passages that there will be a third temple built. The first temple was the temple under Solomon. The second temple was the temple that was built when the Jews returned from Babylon to Judah. And that was the temple that was in place when the Lord Jesus Christ was here in his first advent. And now there hasn't been a temple for almost a couple of thousand years. But when it comes to the tribulation, another temple will have been built. Now think about the conditions in Jerusalem and in Israel at the minute. Do you really think that the Muslims would permit a temple to be built on the Temple Mount? They don't even want Jewish people on the Temple Mount, never mind a temple for Judaism. And so between the day in which we live and the beginning of the tribulation, or perhaps even immediately after the tribulation begins, the temple will be built. In fact, in Israel today, you have all sorts of preparations for the temple. And if you watch news items, there's always little bits that are indications of how people are thinking there. In fact, on the anniversary of Israel's birth back in May, there was somebody offering money to anyone who would go onto the Temple Mount, basically take their lives in their hands and sacrifice a lamb. Why? Because they're so desperate to get there. There's the Temple Institute that has all of the clothing for the priests ready. There has been task forces working on cattle to breed a red heifer. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you'll know that the red heifer was very important in certain parts of the worship of the Jews in the temple. And that red heifer has to be absolutely red. There cannot be even be one hair on that calf or that heifer that is white or any other color. It has to be absolutely red. It has to be pure. And they've been working on this for a long time. And the word is that they actually have a heifer that qualifies for that type of responsibility. There's all sorts of things going on today that if the Jews had a go ahead, if somebody pulled the trigger and said go, there would be a temple built in very short order. And the sacrifices would begin again. And this is what happens in the tribulation. The temple worship has been going on with the protection of Antichrist for 3.5 years. But at the 3.5 year point, he breaks the treaty and goes in and desecrates the temple and shows his true colors as one who is energized by Satan. And so that's a very important part of that midpoint. And then we have another 3.5 years, and we'll take a quick run through the various judgments when we get to Revelation, and you will see that the times are absolutely terrible. So what about Israel during the tribulation? Well, we've already mentioned that they will dwell in safety in the land for 3.5 years. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't nations that are trying to destroy them at this time. In fact, if we get a moment, we will look at a battle. It's actually more of a military campaign, and it's called Gog and Magog. It's talked about in Ezekiel. And during this time, that coalition of many nations will come against Israel, but they'll be under the protection of the Antichrist, and the Lord himself will deal to some extent with the military forces at that time who come against Israel. And so in that 3.5 years, they think really that this is their Messiah. This is the man who has come along, and he has given them peace in the midst of all their neighbors who are trying to destroy them. And so they have that protection under the covenant with Antichrist. As we mentioned, they're in the land in unbelief now. They will still be in the land in unbelief in the tribulation period, because they're not trusting in the Lord. They are trusting in this one who represents himself as a substitute for God, and then eventually will declare himself to be God. And so they are there in unbelief. The Jews are, during the tribulation, are subject to the effects of the wrath of God, which is being poured out on the land. They are not protected from the effects of the various judgments that fall during the tribulation. And we will see eventually, when we have a look at Zechariah, that of the full nation that goes into the tribulation period alive, 2/3 do not survive. Only 1/3 of the nation survives. And it comes down to several reasons. One is it's because of the effects of the judgments that are falling on the earth. That's one reason. A second reason is that we will find out that Satan, by the Antichrist, from that halfway point, the gloves are off, and we'll see why the gloves are off. Satan becomes really mad, and the whole emphasis is to totally obliterate any last living Jew on the earth. And so 2/3 of the nation who enter the tribulation die, and 1/3 only survives. And so they're subject to the effects of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And we've already mentioned the military attack. And later on, there will be ongoing parts of that campaign. And it will eventually end with a further large campaign at the end of the tribulation that we call Armageddon. And the Lord will come back and destroy the armies of the earth at that time. However, during the tribulation, if you go to Revelation chapter 7, we will find that the Lord chooses 144,000 Jewish males who are not married, and they're trusting God, and he takes that 144,000 Jewish males, and they become missionaries or evangelists during the tribulation period. They are there to preach the gospel during the tribulation period, because you see, even though God is pouring out his wrath and judgments on the people, yet at the same time, he is still offering salvation. And he's saying, you people, you know you need salvation. And so he has these 144,000 evangelists, and they are in the earth. And not only are they in the earth, but they are under the full protection of God during the tribulation. And so keep your finger in chapter 7 for a moment. We'll come back to it, but go over to chapter 14, And you see the 144,000 again. And that's at the end of the tribulation. And there they are, all 144,000 of them. And they're there with the Lord. So let's go back to where he chooses them in chapter 7. And then you can keep your finger in chapter 14. And in chapter 7, it says, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor in the sea, nor in any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Isn't it interesting? Here, the servants of God, the 144,000, they are sealed in their foreheads. It appears that there's some sort of visible mark that is shown in their foreheads in this time as representatives of the Lord. And the one thing that you'll find when you begin to look through the scriptures is that Satan has absolutely no imagination. Everything he does is a copy of what the Lord does. Right down to himself, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Because the Antichrist, or Satan, he wants to be God. You remember in the Old Testament? We find it in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. Satan tried to usurp God's throne even before the world began. And he tried to take God's place. And as a result of that, then he was driven out, and there was a third of the angels that followed him. And they became what we think of today as demons. They are the demonic hordes of Satan. And so we have the counterfeit Trinity. On the one hand, we have the real, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the counterfeit is Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Everything that Satan does is counterfeit and is a copy of what God has done. And here we have God sealing his servants. But what do we find when Satan wants to have people follow him? Remember, they have to take the number of his name, don't they? They have to take something in their forehead or another location. And so we have this whole idea set out in chapter 13. Says he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Chapter 13 and verse 16. Now, the Lord's mark is for a good purpose. It is for the protection of his people, his servants. But when you go to chapter 13 and verse 16, and we'll go into this more when we look at the Antichrist, it says that Satan and the Antichrist want their people to receive the mark in their hand or in their forehead. In verse 17, so that no man might buy or sell except for he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so Satan's mark is for complete control. The Lord's mark is for the protection of his people. And you realize that when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the same idea. We not only have the Spirit, but we have the protection of the Lord. And the Lord is good to us. And it's a mark also that we belong to him. Just as Satan's marks will be a mark that they belong to the Antichrist. And so the seal of the Spirit is one of those great benefits that we have when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so this 144,000, let's read about who they are. It says in verse 4 of chapter 7, I heard the number of them which were sealed, And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it gives a list of 12 tribes, and there were 12,000 from each tribe. Now, if you work hard and you study which tribes are mentioned here, you will find that there's two tribes not there. So how do we still get 12 tribes? Well, first of all, there's two tribes that are not there. They are Dan and Ephraim. And we're not told why they're not there. But if we think in terms of the scriptures and what it tells us about those tribes, we can make an educated guess, and we'll put it as an educated guess rather than absolute certainty from the scriptures. But why might you think that Dan and Ephraim are not there? Any ideas? No ideas. Well, okay, yeah, exactly, idolatry. Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry, and that was in the north. Remember, we saw that map where it talked about from Dan to Beersheba, indicating the north and the south of Israel as it was occupied at a particular time in its history. And so in the north, in Dan, Dan was the first nation or the first tribe to enter into idolatry. And then in the south, Ephraim followed suit. And so a reasonable, educated guess as to why they're not here at this particular time is that it's because they were involved in idolatry and led the nation in idolatry. However, we do see the grace of God, because when we go to the book of Ezekiel, which we'll not do just for want of time, but in Ezekiel, we find that when the Lord comes and he establishes his kingdom on earth, then that whole area that he had promised to Israel, they now have. And we see the explanation of how it's going to be divided up. And who gets the first divisions? Well, it's Dan and Ephraim. So God's grace is seen even in that. While he might have kept them out of being part of the gospelers or the evangelists in the time of the tribulation, yet when it came to dividing the land, they are there just like the rest of the nation. And they've been forgiven. They've turned to the Lord for salvation. And now here they are, if you like, reinstated, and they receive their portions of the land. And so what a wonderful God we have, because that same God of grace is our God, and he is the one that works in us. And then the other thing with regard to this is, how do we make up the 12? Well, we'll find that Levi is included here. In verse 7, and often in listings, Levi was not included. Why? Because Levi did not receive land. Remember, the Lord was to be their portion when they entered into the promised land. They had various cities and areas that they would live in, but they did not receive land as a tribe. All the other tribes received land. Judah received land, Benjamin received land, but not Levi. Levi didn't receive land. It was the priestly tribe, and the Lord was to be their possession. And as well as that, then we have Joseph. And often when the tribes are set out, we have Joseph's sons mentioned. But in verse 8, it talks about the tribe of Joseph. So that's how that works there. And then as well as the 144,000 witnesses, we also have two other special witnesses. Sorry, I should go to chapter 14 for a moment just to mention that. You'll notice that's at the end of the tribulation period. And again, the 144,000 are there. And what does John hear as he observes this? He says in verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven as of the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn the song except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. This was a special song that these 144,000 had in praise of God for their faithfulness and because the Lord had protected them. And so it tells us in verse 5, or in verse 4, it says, these are they which were not defiled with women. Now, that's not saying anything bad about women. It's just saying that these guys weren't married. For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So when the tribulation occurs, there's an immediate explosion of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the part of some. And these 144,000 are part of that. And that's who the Lord chooses. And he uses them. And so in verse 5, it says, in their mouth was found no guile, no deceit. Why would that be a particular thing to mention? It's because they are up against guile and deceit right through the tribulation period. You have Satan operational. You have the Antichrist operational. You have the false prophet operational. And all that they do is lie. Of course, the scriptures tell us that Satan himself is the father of lies. And, of course, those that work for him and are energized by him and actually, I believe, occupied by him. I believe that the Antichrist and the false prophet are men, just like you and me, but possessed by Satan in these days, and they operate on his behalf and at his direction. And so everything that the 144,000 are against is the deception, the deceit, the lies of Satan during this 7 years. And they're battling it because they are trying to give truth. And it is the truth that sets men free. It is the truth of the gospel. And so Satan definitely doesn't want the truth of the gospel to get out. And that's why it's necessary for the Lord himself to protect these men during that time, because all the forces of Satan will be arranged against these 144,000 evangelists who are going across the world and actually winning men and women for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are great numbers who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we see some of them, for instance, back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, in verse 9, John says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And then we see more and more and more praise and worship to God. But when we get down to verse 14, or verse 13, one of the elders says to John, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And John says in verse 14, he says, I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, it doesn't matter how bad it gets. God is always there with his hand out. Just come. Just believe in my son. And there are many in the tribulation who do that, despite what's going on. In fact, perhaps even because of what's going on. Many who have perhaps gone into the tribulation they've heard the gospel even before the tribulation, but never responded to it. And so here we have many, many who come to know the Lord as Savior. And then, as I mentioned, we have these two Jewish witnesses. And they, you will find in, over in chapter, I've lost my place here, chapter 11. So when you read of them, you read in verse 4, it says, they are, or these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That's what these two men are. And they are there, and they are given power in verse 3 for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years. By the way, all these years that we're talking about, they are Jewish calendar years, which is a little shorter than our year. So again, this 30 or 42 months, these two men are given power to witness for the Lord. And in verse 5, we see some of the power that is given to them. If any man hurts them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rains not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Does that sound a little like Moses in the Old Testament? And then it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit that we'll talk about on another occasion shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. So they didn't have the protection of the Lord when the 42 months ran out, but the Lord has a purpose in it. And it says in verse 8, their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we're not left to wonder what city this is. This is Jerusalem. This is where the Lord was crucified. And the Spirit of God says it has the characteristics of Sodom and of Egypt, the sinfulness of both those. And it says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. So a day for each of the 42 months. That was 3.5 years. And for now, for 3.5 days, their bodies are there. And it says that the people will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And in verse 10, there's a worldwide party. And it says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And so it's a big party. You know, God is gracious. He is dealing with Israel during this time. Those 144,000, while they're going out with the gospel, they're preaching to the whole world, but they have a particular target in Israel, the Jewish people who are alive in the tribulation at this time, and they're trying to get the gospel across to them. They get it across to the whole world, Gentiles as well, but they are Jewish for a purpose, because God's dealing with the Jews. And just like the prophets in the Old Testament who went out to the people and spoke against kings and spoke for the Lord to the people, etc., here are these 144,000, and they're doing exactly the same. And then we have these two witnesses who are not named, but they look off like a couple of Old Testament characters. And I'll leave you to figure out from the descriptions who you think they might be. And then it says in verse 11, after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them, And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, that's Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. We don't have time to go into it, but that 7,000 corresponds to an Old Testament account. And the remnant were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. So terrible times, and during this time, the Lord is still reaching out to Israel. And then Satan is just about coming towards the end, so hopefully you're not too much asleep yet. But now we have the particular persecution of the Jews. We have that in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, last night we read the first portion of chapter 12 and the last portion at the beginning of last night's session. And in the first portion of chapter 12, from verse 1 down to verse 6, we see this woman, and the woman is Israel. And it says, the woman was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ is all based on Old Testament truth, Old Testament narratives. To understand Revelation, you have to get into the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, what does the moon under her feet and her head, on her head, a crown of 12 stars remind you of? Anybody? Joseph. Yeah, remember Joseph's dream? And he wasn't appreciated by the family because they thought he was making himself better than them. And so here we have Israel, and it says, she being with child cried travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And again, it's personifying the nation as a woman. And this woman is pregnant and travailing in birth. And it says in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. We'll be dealing with those 7 heads and 10 horns on another occasion. And the crowns on his heads, and it says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And this is referring back to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that Satan motivated Herod to start a purge after he realized that a child would be born who could displace him as king. Then he went all out to try and get that child and kill that child. And this is what's being referred to here. And it tells us who motivated it all. It was the great red dragon. And we'll see that the great red dragon is Satan. And in verse 4, it talks about his tail drawing the third part of the stars of heaven. And in Job, you find that the idea of the stars is of angels. And so it's talking about when Satan rebelled against God, and he drew a third of the angels after him. And then it says in verse 5 that the woman brought forth a man child who would rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who after he rose from the dead, went back to heaven. And it says the woman fled into the wilderness. This is the tribulation. And she goes to a place of safety that the Lord has prepared for her. Now, he doesn't take Israel there. Israel has to make it there. And then Matthew 24 and 25, you see that at the halfway point, when the abomination of desolation appears in the temple, the next thing that the Lord says is, if you're around in those days, flee. Don't take anything with you. Get out now and get to that place of safety. But what I want to point out here in this chapter is the middle portion, where there was war in heaven and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon is Satan. And the dragon fought and his angels. And in verse 9, it makes it absolutely clear that this is Satan. The Spirit of God has John write this, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. That takes us back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now how can Satan be in heaven? Well, if you read the book of Job, you find that Satan had access to God even after he fell. And Satan was able to come before God and accuse Job. And the Lord asked him a couple of times in the first couple of chapters of Job, where have you been? And Satan says, oh, I've been going to and fro in the earth. And he probably sounded a little bit proud about that, because the earth was his. Remember? He stole it in the Garden of Eden. And so the Lord somehow allowed Satan to have a certain access to the throne room of heaven before God. And that existed up until the 3.5 year point in the tribulation. That's when this great battle in heaven is taking place. And Michael, who particularly is the archangel responsible for Israel, he is the one who fights against Satan. You can imagine, if you think of it in terms of how we would think, here was Michael, an archangel, along with Satan in heaven. They were all there before Satan rebelled. They all worked together for the Lord. They served the Lord together. And now here's this one who rebelled against the Lord. And how would you regard that if you had to deal with someone that had been unfaithful to someone that you worked for, that you served, and that you loved? And here we have that sort of battle in heaven. And then Satan is cast out. In verse 9, it says he was cast out into the earth. And in verse 10, it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before the Lord, before our God, day and night. Why is there this great burst of praise that we have in heaven? Because heaven knows that when Satan is cast out, his time is very short. It's all going to be over real soon, and the Lord will have his proper place. And so in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, it says, the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. So we have Satan cast out of heaven. I imagine he wasn't real happy about that. And so like people who are bullies, etc., once they get kicked a little bit, they want to take it out on somebody else, don't they? And that's exactly what Satan does. So the last part of chapter 13 says, when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And so for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, Satan is moving everything that he can move to try and destroy Israel. And so not only is Israel experiencing the judgments of God like everybody else in the earth, but now they specifically have Satan motivating everything to try and destroy them. And it talks about the efforts that he is making in verse 15. It says, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. For a number of reasons, I don't think that's an actual flood of water here, but it is describing the idea of him motivating every resource that he has, and they're all coming at once against Israel. This is the greatest period of anti-Semitism that this world will ever have seen. If you think, or if some think that the Holocaust was bad in the Second World War, you take that and you multiply it exponentially, and you have got what you have in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And it says in verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time. And that refers again to the protection that's talked about up in verse 6. It's not saying that she had wings. It says there are wings like an eagle, the wings of an eagle, of a great eagle. And the idea is that again, for those who are fleeing, there is swiftness and there is protection as they seek to get to the place of safety. And so in verse 17, it says, the woman was wroth with the woman, or the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Remember we talked about seed last night? The seed of Abraham, that was the, there were three ways to understand seed. One was the physical descendants of Abraham. Secondly, there are those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're called the seed of Abraham. And thirdly, there is the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's been talked about here is the first group, that is the natural descendants of Abraham and of Israel. And it says that the dragon's going to make war with them. So we're just about done. Appreciate your patience. Let's finish this off. The false prophet is possibly a Jew. So again, relating to Israel. For instance, in chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. When the sea is talked about in this sort of context in the scriptures, it's talking about the Gentile nations. And so this first beast that John sees in chapter 13 is a beast that rises out of the sea, and that's the Antichrist. In other words, it's giving an indication that the Antichrist will be a Gentile. But when we get down to verse 11, we see another beast. And it says, and I beheld another beast coming up, not out of the sea this time, but out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. In other words, he spoke like the one who inhabited him, Satan. Satan's a dragon. But this is the false prophet. And you'll notice that he came up out of the earth. Another word for earth is land. And normally this would be translated land. And when you talk about the land in scripture, just as the sea in scripture speaks of the Gentile nations, the land in scripture speaks of the Jewish nation, Israel. And so it would appear that the false prophet may well be a Jewish person in this time. So we've kind of gone through a lot of these things that are related to Israel from its inception with Abraham right up until the tribulation. We don't have time to go into this in detail, but just to note that Matthew 24 corresponds with the seal judgments that we find in Revelation 6 and 7, and you can look at those for yourself. Then at the end of the tribulation, we will see the judgment of Israel, but we will also see the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And so people like Abraham and Daniel, people like Joseph, people that we see throughout the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, as well as all of the others who died believing in the Lord with faith in the Lord in Old Testament times, they'll be resurrected. And because the 7 years is the last 7 years of Old Testament times, remember it was part of that 490 years, because it's part of Old Testament times, we have the resurrection of those who have died in the tribulation period, the Jews. We're talking about the Jews particularly here. And so those Old Testament Jewish believers and the tribulation believers, Jews, they are all resurrected at this time, and they will go into the millennium with the Lord. What a tremendous thing that is. But just one last thing on their judgment in Ezekiel chapter 20, and with this we'll be done. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we see the judgment, because there are a number of judgments that occur at the end of the tribulation. Okay, so in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 33, it says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I'll bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered, with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out." So the Lord says, at the end of the tribulation, you Jewish people, who are alive still, I'm going to bring you out. And in Matthew, we don't need to go there, but Matthew 24 and verse 31, it tells us how the Lord does that. And so Matthew 24 verses 27 to 31 is the second coming. And at the end of the second coming, it says, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect." It's talking there about Israel. His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And the Lord supernaturally by the angels gathers all living Jews at the end of the tribulation period. And then back to Ezekiel 20, the next verse is verse 35. "I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." Why a wilderness? Why don't you just bring us into Israel? Why are you taking us to a wilderness that isn't in Israel? Well, it tells us, "I will plead with you face to face." Now, this is the idea of a righteous judgment. And it says, "Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." What covenant's being talked about here? That's the sub-covenant of salvation and blessing. Remember, land, a king, and blessing. In other words, the Lord says you're going to get saved. And you will then be fitted to go into the land of Israel. And so the Lord is saying he's going to pass you under the rod. What's he talking about there? Well, it's talking about the shepherd's rod. Because in the east, as the shepherds separated their flocks from each other, the sheep went under the rod and they counted the sheep and they separated the sheep out. And then they got their own flock together, and other shepherds were doing the same to get their flocks together. Because often they would come to a common place at night and the sheep would be mingled together in a sheepfold. And so as they came out of the sheepfold, they had to be counted and they had to go under the rod. And it was to identify those that were yours. And the Lord's doing that with Israel that comes out of the tribulation. And they go under the rod. And the Lord identifies those that have trusted him. And he gathers them together. And that fits them for going into the land of Israel. And they go into the land of Israel. And they are... We'll go past that. They go into the land of Israel and they receive their land. This is a map that someone has done suggesting how the land is split up based on Ezekiel chapter 48 verses 1 to 29. And you'll notice how it is split up. It's in strips, but it fully occupies that land that the Lord had promised. And not only that, but the Lord will, we need another week to go on this. The Lord will sit on David's throne. And it appears also that even though when they get everything set up and organized, that the Lord, of course, is David's greater son. He is the king. But it appears also that King David, who will have been resurrected, as we saw at the end of the tribulation, that he will have a place, if you like, under the Lord in dealing with Israel alone. And Israel will have their king, and he will be over them. But when we come to Revelation chapter 1 for the church, which we'll see when we talk about the church reigns with the king. So for Israel, they have their king and he reigns over them, but the church reigns with the king. And so what a tremendous thing is, this is that God is faithful. God fulfills all his commitments. And I will keep showing this map. That's the center of the world for God. That's what he's doing it all for. Because you'll remember that when Israel came into the land, the Lord was very clear. It's your land, but it's my land. And Jerusalem is my city. And the Lord is doing everything for that little red dot. And he judges his people. And the whole point of them going through that terrible discipline in the tribulation is so that they will turn to the Lord. And that's exactly what they do. And just to finish off once and for all, in the book of Zechariah, it tells us that they turn to the Lord. And so just to finish, before I pray, I'm just going to mention in chapter 12 of Zechariah, says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And when they look on him, in verse 6, it says, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They know their Messiah, and they've come to faith in their Messiah. He has poured out on them the spirit of grace and supplications, and that fountain is open to them for washing away their uncleanness. And they go into the millennium clean and pure and ready to serve the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you, Father, for people's patience as we have taken quite some time to look at your special people. And Lord, you tell us that in the millennium, people will want to just be somewhere close to a Jewish person because they have the Lord. And so, Father, as we come to you, we come to you tonight and we say that we just want to be close to the Savior. We want to walk with him and we want to serve him. And we want to remember that in all things you are faithful. So Father, as we come to you tonight, once again, we would ask that if anyone here does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that even in looking on the Savior tonight, they might realize their need of him. And we pray, dear Lord, that you might in grace bring salvation to a soul. So, Father, now part us with your blessing once more. We just thank you again for your care for us. And as we part, we would ask that each one could go home safely. And we pray, Father, that you would give them a refreshment in physical circumstances to be ready for tomorrow, for work or wherever each one might be. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified in each. And we want to thank you once again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.